few years ago, I had the privilege of serving as a jury foreman on a murder trial back in California. It was a fascinating experience for all kinds of reasons. I had been told by many of my pastor friends that once they find out you're a pastor, they won't let you serve on the trial or on the jury. And, you know, I let them know that that's who I was, and they still let me on. And then the jury elected me as the foreman, and that was exciting because I'd never been on a jury before, so I really felt like I was learning on the job. The thing that sticks out most in my memory about that time, however, are the lawyers. I don't really even remember what the case was about. Again, it was a murder case. I think it was some gang violence. But I can still remember the lawyers very, very clearly. The defense attorney was young, he was loud, he was flashy, he tried to distract the jury with all kinds of theatrics. He would introduce all kinds of questions about the evidence that the prosecution was presenting. The prosecuting attorney was a little bit older. He dressed in a gray, dull gray suit almost every day of the trial. He was kind of quiet. He was slow. He was almost plodding. He presented a few kind of simple facts at the very beginning of the case. And at the very beginning of the case, I have to say that I was wondering, is this guy going to be able to actually convict the person sitting here who is the defendant? But by the time he finished, a couple days later, he had talked about the gun residue that was found in the car, eyewitnesses who had fingered the suspect. He concluded essentially with this amazing case that slowly over time he had built up. How do you think we decided the case? The jury was not swayed by the defense attorney's antics, nor were we put off by the prosecuting attorney's kind of dull personality. We were convinced by the weight of the evidence. The concluding evidence especially demanded a guilty verdict. I think a similar trial is taking place here among us today. Ever since the serpent raised doubts in Eve's mind about the trustworthiness of God, God has been on trial. Can God be trusted? Will his promises come true? And God has patiently presented his case. Now, the devil is a master of distraction. He tries to poison the jury with half-truths and outright lies, but over time, God has worked out his case. He began with some basic facts, promises that he made to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, to David, to Jeremiah, promises ultimately that he made to Mary and to Joseph. And then he presents the evidence of the fulfillment of those promises, and the Bible is filled with those stories of how a promise has been fulfilled. In Jesus, the evidence reaches its crescendo. Jesus is the smoking gun. The resurrection of Jesus is the proof, the incontrovertible evidence that God is faithful and that he does keep his promises. Now you and me and every person who has ever lived on this planet, we are on the jury. We're the ones weighing this evidence. And the question is, how will we respond? In the passage that we just read, there are three possible responses. One is to believe and follow, like the apostles did. The second is to doubt and eventually be enraged, like the Jewish leaders did. And the third is to take a wait and see, almost apathetic approach, like Gamaliel did. This morning, let's look at those three responses, and I want to ask where you are in this process. The first response to the resurrection of Jesus that's on display in this passage is belief and wholehearted discipleship. We read in verse 18 that the apostles are arrested because contrary to the edict of the religious leaders back in chapter 4, they continued to testify that Jesus is the Christ. We're not working our way through the book of Acts, so let me just give you a quick background here. We're picking this story up several months after Jesus has been raised from the dead, after Jesus has ascended into heaven, after the Holy Spirit has been poured out on his disciples. The infant church is growing, and the religious leaders in Jerusalem are beginning to try to squash that infant church. They arrested the apostles, and they told them, "You can't be teaching about this man. Don't tell people that he's been raised from the dead." Well, they continued to do it, and now they've been arrested. But we read in verse 19 that an angel frees them from jail, and they return to the temple to continue to speak to the people all the words of this life. Isn't that an interesting phrase? This life. It's not a particular doctrine that they're preaching, although their preaching is full of doctrine. It's not a particular moral that they are explaining, although there certainly are ethics involved. It is a life that they are presenting. Because Jesus has risen again, their lives have been changed. This is no mere intellectual assent to bare facts. They speak boldly to the people and to the Jewish religious leaders. They are willing to suffer imprisonment and even death. This is a way of life for them now. This belief has a public face. They recognize that they can't distinguish between what they do in private and what they do in public. It has bearing on all aspects of their life. This belief is intrusive. They have to speak to the people. They have to stand up to the religious authorities. They have to testify that Jesus is alive. This belief isn't neatly filed away next to their voting habits or their taste in food or who they cheer on in sports. It changed their life. And because it changed their life, they knew it would change the lives of people around them. The second response we see to the resurrection in this passage is rage. Rage. The religious leaders meet together, the high priest, all the elders, the Senate of Israel. This is the cream of the religious crop in Israel. They had a pretend kind of political power that Pilate had given them, but really they were the enforcers of religious law. They set the tone for Israel's religion. And these religious leaders meet in council, and rather than seeking after God, rather than bowing their heads and asking, "Lord, what are you trying to show us in this moment?" they meet in council and they are filled with murderous rage. Look at verse 33. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. I've been in some pretty tough presbytery meetings, but I don't think I've ever wanted to do that. Some people translate verse 33 as cut to the quick or cut to the heart. Do you remember what the book of Hebrews tells us about the power of the Word of God? In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we read that the Word of God is a two-edged sword that pierces our hearts and exposes us. And we often think of that word giving the power to bring about repentance and faith so that we are brought to a better recognition of our need. But here in this passage, the word about Jesus incited rage among those who had first committed him to death. The third response to the resurrection on display in this passage is reserve or apathy. Gamaliel was a famous rabbi. In fact, before he became the Apostle Paul, when he was still known as Saul was a student of Gamaliel's. Some commentators say that it's very likely that he would have been here in this council, listening to these deliberations, hearing the testimony of the apostles. This is before he goes and assents to Stephen's stoning later in the book of Acts. Gamaliel is a wise teacher, a respected leader, and he counsels moderation. He counsels caution on the basis of two historical precedents. Look at verse 36. He names two men, Thutis and Judas. And he says, both of these men claimed to be leaders of Israel. Both of them drew a following. Both of them eventually died, and their followers were scattered. And Gamaliel suggests to the council, well, hey, the same thing might happen here. Just give this movement some time. Give it enough space to run out of steam, and it may very well fall apart. In verse 39, he says, you don't want to find yourself fighting God after all. Folks, I want to suggest that this policy of reserve is perhaps the most dangerous reaction to the resurrection of all. Now, there's a veneer of respectability about it, isn't there? Well, let's see if God is in it. And yet, that wait and see approach fails to deal honestly with the evidence. There have always been, and there will always be, many false movements that have long-term success. But success or failure is not a measure of authenticity. The resurrection of Jesus was a public act. The Apostle Paul will tell us in 1 Corinthians 15 that more than 500 people were witnesses of it. Natural phenomena and supernatural phenomena accompanied the resurrection of Jesus. Even the enemies of Jesus acknowledged that his body was no longer in the tomb. And so for Gamaliel to respond in a sort of, let's see what happens. And this kind of this ho-hum approach, this apathetic approach, it isn't respectable. It's an obstinate refusal to deal with the life-changing, life-demanding consequences of the resurrection. It's a refusal to deal honestly with the evidence. Now, how do these three reactions to Jesus' resurrection give us insight into our own lives? We're 1 week out from Easter. Easter, the Jesus Palooza, you know? I mean, this is, everyone's excited about Jesus on Easter Day. Chancel was filled with flowers. Every seat was packed in here last week. Where are you 1 week out from Easter? Are you still filled with the excitement and the drive and the love of Christ that demands your life and your all? Is there a boiling rage that you're just keeping the lid on? Or are you maybe perhaps like Gamaliel? And it's, the resurrection, we'll see. We'll see what happens. We'll see what demand that makes on my life. The apostles believed the message of Jesus. They put their faith in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. They trusted God that because Jesus lived and died, they could live again after they died. The problem of their sin and their estrangement with God, they believed was solved in the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. They believed that in the resurrection of Jesus, God had announced to the world that the time has now come to center your life on this new king and on his authority over you. That belief changed everything. It changed how they saw themselves. It changed how they saw the world around them. It changed how they saw their future unfolding. Friends, can you say the same thing? Can you say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has changed everything for you? It is still relatively easy in this culture to describe ourselves as Christians, to not feel much sacrifice because of our faith. But the question that I think this text presses on us is, does our faith actually make a difference? Many of us will read these words and we will resonate with the apostles who say, yes, I'm willing to die for this belief. We hear stories of brothers and sisters in countries such as Sri Lanka and Nigeria who are blown to bits while they worship the Lord. And we think, Lord, give me the courage to stand in that day. Friends, it is easy to say that you are willing to die for Christ. It is far, far harder for many of us to die to ourselves because Christ lives again. To crucify our passions and our desires. To sacrificially love those who are unlovable. And to lay down our lives for our friends. For many of us in this room, true belief in Jesus Christ will never be tested in the public square before jeering crowds with a murderous authority. It will be tested in the privacy of our homes. It will be tested in our closest relationships. It will be tested in the way that we use our bodies. In the way that we use our money, in the daily sacrifices that we are willing to make, because Jesus rose from the dead and that changes everything. The religious leaders that day responded with murderous rage. They understood the claims of Jesus. That's why just a few months earlier they had asked Pilate to crucify him. They're not ignorant. Their attitude isn't one of rejection or of ignorance. It's one of rejection. They don't want what God is offering in Jesus because they don't believe the truth about themselves that God is telling. If you know anything about the Sanhedrin, you know that these men, particularly at this time in Israel's history, they really thought they were God's answer to the problems that Israel faced. They thought that their political maneuvering, that their elite status, that their religious service would bring about the peace and harmony that God's people longed for. And so the resurrection for them was an affront. They had to reject it. Because to say that the resurrection changes everything means that my good works don't mean anything. To say that the resurrection changes everything says that my hard work doesn't matter for anything. Maybe for some of you, the resurrection is an affront. It's a threat to your own schemes of self-salvation. You have a plan. You know how you're going to justify your existence. You know how you're going to make the people around you pay attention to you. You know how you're going to matter in this life. You have already written the IOU that you are ready to present to God. You're ready to claim your crown, your pride of place. Friends, remember who this crowd is. These aren't unbelievers. These aren't the pagans. These aren't the Gentiles. This is the religious cream of the crop. The most religious, the most pious, the ones who gave the most to God. They're the ones who wanted to silence the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus because he was a threat to their own sense of self. Friends, the good news of Christianity is that Jesus came for those who rejected him. Even as he was crucified, he prayed for those who put him to death. He asked God to forgive those who cursed him as he died. It's shocking that in verse 28, the Sanhedrin says, "We know what you're trying to do. You're trying to put this man's blood on us." The sick irony is that they told Pilate, "His blood be on us and our children." But even deeper than that, that's the very thing they need. They need the blood to be put on them. They need to be sprinkled by that blood. They need that strange detergent that washes them white as snow. And yet they reject it. Gamaliel is the most puzzling in some ways. I don't know if you really understood it. I don't know if you really got the message of Jesus. By kicking the decision down the road and by using this weird logic of success and failure, Gamaliel puts himself in a position to judge God. He's going to be the one who determines what is true and what is not true. He's going to be the one who determines if God is in it. Maybe that's the position you find yourself today. You sit back, arms folded, waiting for God. Waiting for God to meet your expectations. Waiting for God to conform to your ideas. Waiting for God to meet your desires before you consider the resurrection of Jesus. Friends, don't put Jesus on hold. Don't think that someday everything will be clearer and easier to understand. If Jesus is who he said he is, if his death did what he said it would, then it is absolutely vital for you to come to terms with the reasons why you still delay to trust him. What is it that stops you? Is it a content issue? Do you not understand who Jesus is, what he promises, what he does? Is there some objection to the Christian faith that you cannot resolve in your mind? More often than not, it's not a content issue. More often than not, it's a cost issue. It's a fear of the commitment that you know the resurrection requires of you. Where do you find yourself in this story this morning? Whatever situation you find yourself in today, you are listening to the apostles. Just like that ancient crowd at the temple, just like the council of the religious leaders, these eyewitnesses of Jesus, though they are dead, are still preaching. They are still testifying that Jesus is God's final evidence. Jesus is the proof that God is for you, that God is for the world. Jesus is the proof that even our sin and our rebellion cannot dissuade God from returning to rescue his people. Friends, it's the second Sunday of Easter. Look back to the empty tomb. Look back and remember that Jesus has risen again and has ushered in a new life-changing reality. The resurrection of Jesus is the smoking gun. It is the triumphant proof that our Creator and our King is also our Redeemer and our friend. Let's pray together. Father, we are gathered here as the committed, the dedicated, the questioning, the disillusioned, the frustrated, the angry. We are a mixed company. And sometimes all of those emotions run through the same person in any given day. We need to be brought face to face again and again every day of our lives with the resurrection of Jesus. Lord, don't let us ignore it. Don't let us pass by it. Don't let us avert our eyes or find an excuse to reject it. Father, may we bow our knees, lift up our heads, and rejoice in the dawn of the new creation that it brings. Oh Lord, do that work, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.